So they say that our sense of identity comes from our values, so what we care about, our relationships, the people that we care about and the people who care about us, and our story, the things that happen to us. So think for a minute, what's the story of you? What are the highlights in your life? What are the deep valleys and the hard struggles that you had to go through? And who are the heroes and the villains? Many years ago, my dad's cousin rented a bus and then invited all the cousins to go and visit our ancestral village in China. So while they were there, the cousin found got a hold of the village record book and gave everybody a photocopy of the front page or the first page. So this is the story of how the people of my last name got to that southern part of China. So when I visited my dad in Hong Kong, I saw this piece of paper taped on his China cabinet, but I couldn't make heads or tails out of it because, for one thing, it was at a Chinese level beyond me. But for another thing, as you know, as with all historical Chinese things, it's a cryptic poem. So it had very little details. It was less a story and more like a code. And it wasn't until many years later that my cousin and I, sort of over dinner, decided that we would try to crack it. So it turns out the poem, which is the most important story of our clan, it says that our ancestor was actually a court official from the capital, something to do with the emperor and a mission. And he brought four sons with him and then settled in that place and then never left. And that's the whole poem. My mom says it's a wonder that we even have that book in the village, because during the Communist Revolution, a lot of those village record books were burned. But ours was spared because, as it turned out, one of my grandfather's cousin was the very famous Sun Yat-sen, who has a garden in Chinatown and a statue. And it's because of him that our family history didn't end up in the fire. And so I actually chased down this biography written by his brother's great-grandson. And so I actually teased out a little more details of that story about that court official. I got his name, and he lived in the late 1200s to early 1300s. So suddenly, my story folds into this grand 800-year story of this guy. Now, for ancient Israel, the most important story in their history is the Exodus story. So God heard their moans and groans as slaves in Egypt, came to the rescue through Moses, went head to head with the Pharaoh and won their freedom, brought them to the fertile land of Canaan west of the Jordan River, and along the way gave them a law, a set of core values for being a civilized people. And that's why the first five books of Moses collectively are called the law, the Torah, because that's what it's about. And so everything before that is background. It's a very carefully curated story that leads us to that climax. The other important event in their history is called the exile. So a few thousand years, 2,000 years after the Exodus and 600 years before Jesus, the ancient Israel was invaded by foreign empires. They lost their land. The people got scattered everywhere. So when they got back, they wrote down the story on paper. And when they did, they would say that the law was a gift from God, those 10 core values. It saved them from a life of conflict and chaos, if only they had taken them more seriously. And they came to the conclusion that the exile was them being taught a lesson for failing to live out God's core values and for failing to believe in God. That's the difference between believing someone and believing in someone. If you tell me that on your way to church this morning you saw an elephant, I might politely say, I believe you. And I might secretly wonder what was in your coffee this morning. And but I really don't lose anything if you were pulling my leg. There's not much at stake for me for believing you. But if you tell me you can help me with the problem and I say I believe in you, I mean I'm counting on you. And if you don't come through, I'm going to be in trouble. So these stories of Moses' five books of law have one purpose, to record all the ways God have come through with his promises, and God, like when God invited Abraham to believe in him, and God kept coming through even when his people misbehaved and didn't take him seriously and messed around with other gods. There are two times in the year on the worship calendar called ordinary time. Ordinary in the sense that we're counting the weeks. So there are a few weeks before Lent, and that's the first stretch. And then the longer stretch between Easter and Advent. And so that's where we are now, in ordinary time. So today is the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. Pentecost was the Jewish festival's harvest festival, 50 days after Passover. But for Christians, this is when God, the Holy Spirit, officially took up residence in the world with us after Easter and after Jesus returned to God the Father. And because God, the Holy Spirit, is in us and with us and goes everywhere we go, like a coach or a roommate or a nanny, our life is no longer ordinary because God has come alongside us to help us access hope and supernatural resources and resurrection power that Jesus earned for us during that first Easter weekend by his death and resurrection. But nothing is forced on us. He simply invites us to listen for his nudging, the Holy Spirit, and to willingly cooperate and surrender control and see how our lives would be different in the way we experience things and in the way we hold relationships. So here's a prayer for this week, fifth Sunday after Pentecost. Let's pray that together. God of truth, uncovered, you trace the sparrow's flight and plumb the secrets of the heart. Bring our fear and conflict into the light of your presence so that we may lose hollow life and find our way to you through Jesus Christ, the master and the slave. Amen. So Abraham's personal story begins with his dad, Terah. He's the head of a family living in Mesopotamia, which literally means between two rivers. It's the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and scientists call this the cradle of civilization. So because it is here that we have the oldest recorded history of the human race. So by the time we get to Terah, the cities in Mesopotamia were already something like 1,200 years old. So Terah and his family lived in the most advanced civilization of their time. And yet, it seems, Terah was apparently unhappy. So just my guess, because he packed up his family and decided to move west to Canaan, kind of the wild west of his day, across a desert full of hostiles. Do you ever look at your life and wonder, what if? What if I took that job or moved to that place or found the courage to go on that adventure? Well, Terah took the route that sort of shaped like a bell. He follows the river Euphrates up to Haran and then down to Canaan. But by the time he got to Haran, at the top of the bell, he for some reason ran out of steam and decides to stay put. And it's here that out of the blue one day, God finds Abraham and makes him this offer of a lifetime. I will make a nation through you, God says, a nation with people on land, if you will pack up, leave your clan, and follow me the rest of the way to Canaan. Now, this was not an easy thing to do. You know, from time to time, I think about my parents immigrating and moving here and starting over in their 40s. And for them, it's a strange land, and they didn't know anybody. And when I think about this, I don't think I have the courage to do what they did. It probably wasn't easy for Abraham's dad to leave Ur with all the comforts and convenience and the advantages and the safety of a big city But at least they were inherent together as a family, which is fundamentally how ancient people organized themselves for their identity and their survival. And here's some stranger God asking Abraham to leave all of that behind for real estate that he's never seen. But Abraham says yes, because maybe he wasn't happy either. And somehow he believed in God, and when God says he wanted to bless him. And there was something even more amazing and unbelievable in the offer, because at this point, Abraham is 75 years old and his wife Sarah is 65, and they have never been able to have children. And children are a big deal to the survival of the family line, an even bigger deal to the role and pride of womanhood. So here's God saying, I'm going to use your reproductive equipment to make me a people. And Abraham, wow, believed in God with that. It took 25 years for God to deliver that miracle baby. So as you can imagine, over 25 years, Abraham's believing in God had all sorts of ups and downs, including a side adventure with a surrogate. Now, as it was normal at the time, as confirmed by archaeologists reading clay tablets, an infertile couple would choose one of their mates for the man to deposit his seed so that the seed can become a baby and an heir. It's what people did. And so I don't know why they didn't do this sooner. Now, they did not know about genetics. So the baby that comes from the man's seed out of the maid would be no different than the one that comes out of his wife. So Abraham did nothing wrong when one day his wife presented him with her Egyptian maid Hagar and told them to go ahead and make a baby, told him to go ahead and make a baby with her. And a baby came to the 86-year-old Abraham. But this baby ends up bringing more troubles than he solves. For one thing, this wasn't God's intention when he said, he told Abraham to make a baby. He meant with his wife Sarah. For another thing, the moment the maid Hagar became pregnant, she started to behave more and more superior than Sarah, as if she was the real wife. And so Sarah, in response, started to treat Hagar more and more harshly. And disaster struck when Sarah actually gave birth at 90. Abraham was so happy that he named the boy Isaac, meaning laughter, because he broke out in delirium or something. And our story today is Isaac's weaning day, when he comes off his mother's milk, so he was probably 3. But the now 17-year-old older half-brother ruined the celebration because he mocked Isaac. We don't know exactly what he did. But Sarah, whatever he did, Sarah was frightened for her son's safety and future, fearing that the firstborn son may compete or challenge Isaac for the inheritance. So Sarah told Abraham to send Hagar and her son away. And once again, standard practice according to ancient laws, that when a maid surrogate forgets her place and challenges her mistress's authority in the family, the law says, send her away. This killed Abraham, because to him, the older son is every bit of a son as the younger Isaac. But God came to him and told him to do as Sarah asked, and he would make sure that it would all work out for everyone concerned. So early the next morning, Abraham strapped a sack of food and a water pouch on Hagar's back and sent her and the boy into the desert. Someone says that skin of water is 3 gallons, so it was as much as she could carry. And so when it ran out, the boy was the first to suffer from dehydration. Hagar tucked the dying son under a bush for shade, and then she went 100 paces away because she couldn't bear to watch the son die. But she could hear the boy crying from where she sat, so she too started sobbing. But Genesis is a story of how this unfamiliar stranger God keeps showing up and intervening, and this time because he heard the boy crying. And an angel was dispatched who called down from heaven to comfort Hagar and pointed to this well in front of her that wasn't there before. So the angel also made a promise to Hagar that her boy too will be the head of a great nation. So that's why for the thousands of years, whenever they told the story, like from grandfather to son and so on and so on, the boy is called Ishmael, because in Hebrew, his name means God has heard or God hears. That in the most desperate moment of his young life, with his life hanging by a thread, God heard his crying and came to his rescue. It wasn't one of his mother's Egyptian gods, and it wasn't one of the ones from Abraham's homeland, but this God who made a promise to bless Abraham, and here he is in action. Now, this was not the first time God saved Hagar's life. When she was pregnant with Ishmael and Sarah was treating her badly, once she ran away because she couldn't take it anymore. That time, God found Hagar to bring her home with the promise that she and her baby would be looked after. And Hagar was so moved that she called this unfamiliar God the God who sees me. So, why do you suppose they keep telling this story for generations? Especially when this one is less about Abraham and more about Ishmael, who is the ancestor to the Canaanites, who will later become the nemesis of the Israelites a few hundred years later in the Exodus story, the people who would get in the way between them and the promised land. Well, I can only guess that for starters, these stories reminded them that God, it's a God who hears and sees when people suffer. And it's not just people who worshiped him, but even people who don't identify with him, and even people without status, like Hagar, who was just an Egyptian slave. And Hagar was not a well-behaving person, because both times when she needed God to rescue her, she was in a mess of her own making and her result of her own bad behavior. And perhaps a kind and compassionate and forgiving God was what the ancient Jewish people needed the most to believe in after exile. When the Old Testament was finally written down on paper 500 years before Jesus, after they were almost genocided by foreign empires and lost their land, they reflected on their own bad behavior as a nation that might have driven God away. And they wondered what it would take to win God back to their corner. And the Hagar story gave them hope that God still sees and hears their struggles, even though they had failed God. If God would come to the aid of a foreigner, how much more he might come to their rescue when they are the people of God, as messed up as they were. So they keep telling these old stories as a reminder that God wants us to believe him, but also to believe in him when he says he wants to bless us with a relationship with himself, so he can show us over and over that he is kind and compassionate and forgiving. I don't know who of us in here needs to hear that today, given that there are more people now who say they have no religion, no God to believe in, and more people now live on their own without family with them or near them, struggling with things in life on their own, and not having anyone close enough to tell their troubles to. The Christian God offers to be the God who hears and hears, sees and hears. I think I said that right. Let's say that again. The Christian God offers to be the God who hears and sees, even if we don't know him. And he would like to be family, as father and children, not just a deity to be worshipped and feared from a distance. God is open for conversation. It's like that kid in Charlie Brown comics with the sign, "The doctor is in." Take a moment, begin a conversation with God. a blessing for being scared and grateful at the same time. God, it's been a truly scary time. I'm grateful for help that has come, but my body still holds the fear. God, show me how to process all this. Job 14:1 says, how frail is humanity, how short is life, how full of trouble. Blessed are we when we decide to make room for all of it, the fear and the gratitude, the complexity and the suffering. Blessed are we who pour out to you the whole of it, unedited, all the terrible truths and fears and what ifs. The gratitude for those beautiful hearts in action who came willingly into the strange and awkward space that is my need. Blessed are we who are learning as humans together that pain is inevitable. Nurses are wonderful, hospitals are loud, people are brave. And we grow and we hurt and we heal and then we do it all over again. Feel all the things, invite them to tea, and listen, they might not stay long. But even when I'm afraid, Psalm 56:3, I keep on trusting you. Amen.